we're talking about? David and Bathsheba. Another the incident, and it's important that we go back here because the 12th chapter just picks up with this. Obviously, she's become pregnant. David's had her husband killed and all this and the cover-up, and it looks like it's worked. But there's one person that he didn't bring into consideration, and that's the all-seeing eye of God. And this is where we pick up in chapter 12. 11 says in the last verse, God was displeased with David's actions. So he confronts David. I want us to just begin reading with verse 1. It said, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Who was Nathan? Prophet. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. Now this is a parable or an allegory, just however you want to say it, but he's telling him one thing to get the point across, all right? He said, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, wouldn't this upset you to hear this story? It did David. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Be careful how you judge. It's the mercy of God that he didn't get what he said. You understand? And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Let's make a couple of comments here. I mean, you think this has happened to the king, the number one man. Then that's a little bit different today. The king could have you killed just like that, couldn't he? Now, this is where when God speaks to you that you just lock into what God's saying and you disregard the people and you just speak what God says. And Nathan had to do that. He had to get beyond what the king could do to him to deliver the message that God had for the king, even though the message was one that could have gotten him killed. I mean, when you say it, tell the king, you're the one. We need to be sensitive enough to the Spirit and not to fear men enough to where we get the message of God across. That's the key to all this, okay? And we're going to find as this unfolds in 2 Samuel that David's house was a fiasco. I mean, you're talking about one more goofed up thing. It was one thing after another. Incest, murder, right? All this is going on right there with his own kids. Want to kill him. Can you imagine your child wanting to kill you? It's something, isn't it? Excuse me. Verse 13 says, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now I want you to look at the contrast between Nathan's approach to David and David's response, and Samuel's approach to Saul and Saul's response. Saul tried to deny. David just came clean. Now I'm going to tell you, that's a lesson that all of us need to learn. If we're guilty, then don't try to deny it. Just come clean before God. If you want the mercy of God, then you best be honest with God. And David immediately says, I have sinned against the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, I sinned against Uriah. He didn't say, I sinned against Bathsheba. He said, I sinned against the Lord. Look at this. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. What did David say? That man should die. Nathan said, no, God's not going to require your life. He said, the Lord put away your sin. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. In other words, this child's not going to live, David. There's too much involved here. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Now this interests me, and it sure got his servant's attention, okay? So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. In other words, these elders, these cabinet members and all this, and David, they're trying to get David, come on, get up and eat and all this, and David refuses to do that. He won't listen to their suggestions, okay? He is in mourning for this child, hoping that he can persuade God to have a mind change or whatever, okay? Verse 16 says, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. You see that? Verse 17, he wouldn't do what they'd ask him, he wouldn't eat. Verse 18 says, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. And David saw the servants whispering. David perceived the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Interesting, isn't it? Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Now, I see something in this. That would be good for all of us to pay attention to. You know, when you're trying to get an answer from God, when you're interceding or you're praying about a situation, and I mean, you're diligent in this thing, and then, for instance, the child dies, or whatever, doesn't transpire. Then you don't get mad at God and kick and squall and bawl and all this. What did David do? In other words, what he had the right mindset. As long as this child's living, there's hope. I'll do everything I know to do to try to persuade God. Once the child's dead, he says, what can I do now? I can't do anything. There's no use for me to go on with this. I hear about people grieving for years and years and years. And I've been around some of these things. They have grief seminars. You ever been to a grief seminar? I have. A grief seminar to teach you to grieve. Now, there's a side to this to where you don't say, be macho and never cry. I mean, the fact of grieving is go on and cry if you feel like crying and then get over it. Don't keep crying 15 years down the road still grieving over the same thing. You see that? People actually grieve themselves to death. And that's more common than you think. David had enough insight to realize that once the child died, there's nothing he can do except get on with his life. And that's what you and I must learn to do, is to get on with our life. Do all we know to do when we know to do it, but once that's no longer a possibility in getting that prayer answered, then worship God. God knows best, doesn't He? Don't get upset with God. I've seen people get mad at God and then just turn away from God, get out of church and everything, just get mad at God. Well, now that's cutting your throat when you do that. No, just remember that God is smarter and wiser than we are. And His ways are different than our ways. They're higher. And we just have to trust that Father knows best, right? And just worship God, although we may not understand it. You just worship God anyway. Now, this blew His servants away. I mean, they don't know what's going on. Here he has the child's died, and then David just gets up and goes to worship God and gets cleaned up, and he says, "Bring me something to eat." Look at verse 21. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." Let me ask you, what earthly benefit would it do to fast after the child's dead? But yet that's custom. We have some crazy customs if you stop and think about it. And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" Now the obvious answer to that is no, isn't it? He said, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, he didn't just throw all hope away. He realized that he had no hope of bringing the child back, but he did have hope of seeing the child. He said, "I can't get him back, but I'll go to him." Now, if we just really be honest with ourselves and just use good sense, you understand, we could get a whole lot farther along in life and save ourselves some problems and heartaches. Okay? Nobody wants to lose a loved one, do they? I don't think. But once that one's lost, then why grieve? Some of you in here have heard this, but I just humor me and let me tell you one more time. My dad died in 1987, May the 2nd. Matter of fact, I was with him when he died. And that's a story in and of itself. But that was on a Saturday morning, and that night... I went to bed, did my daily routine and all that. Anyway, went to bed. And as I was lying there, I realized that I hadn't cried. And then you get this guilt complex of you should have cried. So I got up out of bed, and I went in the den, and I just laid down across the couch. And I started playing back in my mind the scene the hospital where he died. And as I was doing that, the Spirit of God spoke to me and he said, "The Comforter has come." I said, "I know." It's amazing what we know, isn't it? You know. And I started playing that scene again. And again, the Spirit of God said, "The Comforter has come." I said, "I know." And then the third time, I started playing the scene again. And then the third time, the voice was stronger and it was more firm. And this is what he said, "The Comforter has come. Are you going to allow him the comfort?" I got up and went to bed. Didn't cry. I see a lot of people try to make you feel guilty. Why should I cry? Here's what I find out. Most of what we do at a funeral home is selfish anyway. You're not here. What earthly good am I doing daddy crying? We had an excellent relationship. Thank God for it. I thank God for the relationship that I had. But you know, I haven't grieved for him a day since he's been gone. And I'm going to tell you, that's God. Do you understand? I'm not talking about something I do. It's something that God showed me. As you get on with life, and I draw off of him constantly. As a matter of fact, I can go out there right now, and Mama still lives there, I can go out there in that garage and be looking for something. I say, "Where in the world did you put that?" And still draw off of the many things that he put in me, you understand? Now we can, there's good things that we can glean from, but why just camp out into the bad side of this thing? There's no need to do that. That can't bring any good to you. If you're going to bring back the memories, let it be the good ones. That's the thing that can do you the most good. But then you don't camp down on there. I know I'm going to see him again. That's the key to it. You know you're going to see him. I mean, you can take that one to the bank. Okay? So there's no use of grieving. David had that revelation. We need to get that revelation. And we get that revelation, it'll liberate us. People will try to get you to go on a guilt trip. Don't take the trip. Amen. Go with God. Amen? Verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. This is so interesting. To show you that God doesn't hold a grudge. Yeah, I mean, you think about this. Boy, he wipes this man's slate clean. When Nathan says, God's forgiven you of your sin, that's exactly what he had done, buddy. God wiped his slate clean. Aren't you glad that God wipes our slate clean? It doesn't bring up the past. Well, do you remember when you did this, this, and this? He doesn't do that to us, does he? Sure.
Guilt,
yeah.
To begin with, and I say that this creative ability, even in going in the land with his wife, creating life again, God giving him a seed is just a physical example of what he had done for him spiritually.
Right.
You know, I've restored your ability to be created through me again.
You know, there's a lot that can be said right in there. He didn't, you know, he could have blamed Bathsheba. He could have done this. He could have gotten upset. But he didn't. I'm going to tell you, David is a guy I'd like to meet. Because of, even though we so often see David as that mighty warrior and a man of blood, he couldn't build the temple because of the warrior. I see that this man was a very kind man, a very tender-hearted man when you look at him. I mean, even with the dealings of Saul and how Saul tried to kill him and David's attitude toward that, when you get him in these hard times, I see that this man had a real tender heart. And here he is. He accepts. He accepts his forgiveness and goes right back and brings forth another life. And God loves this one. God didn't like the way the other came about. But God loves Solomon. As a matter of fact, let's just keep reading. It says, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan. In other words, God loved Solomon. And he wanted Nathan to go tell David.
Wow.
Look at this. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Anybody want to tell me what Jedidiah means?
Beloved
of the Lord. In other words, that's what Nathan goes in. That's what he's telling David. You calling him Solomon? I'm going to call him Jedidiah because God loves this boy. Now, wouldn't that make you feel good if you his daddy? It just shows you the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, and how you can start with a clean record. But there is a consequence to sin. And we're going to see this as it goes along. Even though God forgave him, and here Solomon's born, God loves him, here you're going to see that David has some heartache in front of him. Okay? Verse 26 says, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. Remember, that's what started all this in the first place, right? Joab had gone down, David stayed at home. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took the king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. Yeah, those guys must have had pretty good necks on them to hold a crown and weigh like that. I can't imagine. I can't imagine having something that heavy on your head. Do what? It's worth what? We don't want any stiff necks in here. So its weight was a talent of gold, precious stones, set on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. In other words, what it's saying is he's making slaves and servants out of them. He's not killing them, but he's sparing their life and making them work as slaves or servants. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now we get into chapter 13, and we're going to see this judgment coming to pass in David's house. You're going to see the consequence of his sin. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, Tamar and Amnon did not have the same mother. David was the father of both, okay? Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Now, I was looking at this word. It says he loved her, and he's lovesick, but actually what it is, he has an affection for her sexually. That's what it's all about. It's amazing how we use the word love. Love Valley. Probably not a whole lot of love in Love Valley. You know what I mean? A whole lot of lust and a whole lot of passion. And it's interesting how we use the word love. If you want to know what love is, go to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Read, I think it's the first 8 verses or whatever. That'll give you some insight on love. Let me tell you what love will do. It won't rape your sister or anybody else. It won't take advantage of anybody. And it just tires me up for somebody to say, if you love me, you'll do this. That's manipulation, right? Don't shout me down because I'm preaching good, all right? I mean, you come at me with that, I'm just liable to call you Jezebel. Well, don't hand me that line. Love's not contingent on those things. If I love you, I love you whether you do me good or you do me bad, right? While we were ungodly, did Jesus love us? Yes, enough to die for us while we were heathen perverts, you understand? That's how much He loved us. It wasn't based on anything except His love for us. Isn't it interesting that how much attention we put on the other person? In other words, if you act right, then I love you. Right? Shouldn't be that way.
Amen.
Thank you, Elnita. I just want to go over here and read this in 1 Corinthians 13. Hadn't planned on doing this, but what difference does that make? Right? Beginning with verse 1, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You know what that is? In other words, it's just making noise. That's all it is. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. It's not what I do. In as far as the work side of it, he said you can do all these things. I mean, you can do great exploits for God, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. He said, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now love's defined. This is love. Suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Love's not looking at what you can do for it. Love's looking at what it can do for you. Is not provoked. That's easily. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. You know, I think of David here with Saul. David took no pleasure in the death of Saul. David took no pleasure in the death of Ish-bosheth. He didn't take pleasure in the death of those people. As a matter of fact, what he did do was mourn for them. Interesting, isn't it? Says, does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails.
Can I throw something out?
Go ahead.
David
mourned
for the guy that killed his nephew.
Oh, definitely.
That's love. When love hurt for the guy that died.
Well, I mean, you look at the lament of Abner. You know, David, there, and it was genuine. You understand? The thing I found with David was genuine. You look at the lament, the song of the bow, the lament where when Saul and Jonathan got killed. And then what did he do? The guy thought David's going to reward him. What happened? David kills him. Has him executed. Same way with Ish-bosheth, Saul's son. You know, these guys cut his head off and come running to David thinking David's going to be happy with him. No. Let me tell you something. Love does not rejoice in evil doings. Doesn't take any pleasure in it at all. And it's not seeking its own gain. Now see, they thought David would be happy because that would ensure the kingdom coming to him. But David wasn't seeking his own gain. Now where would we be today if we weren't seeking our own gain? Where would the church be? You think about it. And I'll try not to get off on this rabbit trail and stay there, okay? But it bears mentioning anyway. People have a problem with the way the church presents itself. And I understand that. Especially when you look at it from the media side, what you see on TV, or what you get in the mail through letters, you're not seeing a church that says, "What can I give you? I love you so much, I'd like to give Jesus to you." But what you are seeing is a church that says, "What can you give me? And if you'll give me enough, I'll speak a blessing over you." In other words, if you make a contribution of a large enough amount, we've all heard this, haven't we? Now, there's something wrong with that picture, and I'll guarantee you that Jesus is not behind the scenes of this. You understand? He is not the one initiating these things. I'm going to tell you what Jesus initiates is giving, not taking. There's basically two types of people in the world, givers and takers. Locate yourself. If you're a taker, there's something wrong. God so loved the world, He what? He gave. We should love to the point that we give. Right? Okay. Now, with all that in mind, it says, Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. It was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. Actually, in looking this word up, it says that he was wise. Now, it doesn't ring clear there when you think, well, I wouldn't call this wisdom. Go ahead. I would use the word wise because he knew how to go about getting what he wanted. He used it in the wrong way. You can use wisdom in the wrong way, you understand? You can.
That's the whole thing about with David mourning for Abner. There was justice involved. And any time that justice was broken, it may not have been so much that he was mourning for Abner, but he was what he was mourning for was the injustice that was committed against Abner.
Right.
And
what are you doing to me back there, boy? Okay.
To me, he was mourning for Abner, but that's what? It was the injustice because David was such a righteous man and wanted to do exactly.
Now, look at this. This Jonadab. He and Ammon, they were friends, but they were first cousins. And he asked Ammon, we're talking about the king's son here. He said, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? What's wrong with you, boy? He said, will you not tell me? Ammon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. In other words, I love my half-sister. Actually, what he's saying is I have strong affections for Tamar. Tamar evidently was a beautiful girl. And that, I may get off on that here in a minute. I'm going to tell you, it's amazing how much attention we put on the externals. I was just looking at something here, I don't know, yesterday, today or something, and it seems like that we put all our emphasis on the externals. And people are more unhappy than they've ever been in their life. The divorce rate's higher than it's ever been. Why? Because we put so much attention on the externals. How pretty are they? How handsome are they? And all this. That doesn't mean nothing. I used to think it meant everything. And the older I get, the more I realize you can be beautiful on the outside, the ugly's the devil, the mean is the devil on the inside. And all of a sudden, after you hang around that outside's not beautiful anymore. Because the inward starts coming out. And I tell this to kids or people getting married, I say, don't look at that outside. Go for the inside. The outside's apt to change.
No.
Well, I mean, you keep it up and all that, but still yet, it's going to change. But let me tell you something. The beauty is the heart. You get the heart. Go after the heart, not after the externals, because you're going to find the guy that loved her so much, hated her more than he loved her. This is an emotion. Love's fruit of the Spirit, not emotion. And see, we try to put love over here on the emotion side. Passion's on the emotion side, but not love. Love's fruit. You can be passionate and kill somebody. Hate them so much you kill them. That's passion. Or you have so much passion, you can rape them. That's what he does here. Pardon?
Maybe the reason that 13th chapter of Corinthians don't tell you what love does. It tells you what it comes
to. Well, by telling you what it doesn't do, you can see what it will do. Yeah. Because it's going to be the very opposite.
Prophesy.
So I just want you to understand that when we start looking here with Ammon, don't get a distorted view of love, because this is not talking about this guy really has a heart for her. This guy's lusting after his sister. That's what it is. Okay? They just want to get her in bed. Verse 5, so Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when you're... says, when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. I want you to look. Not only are David's kids doing this, but they're involving him in this. To where when it's all done, he was aiding and abetting in the rape of his own daughter. He did it ignorantly, but still yet, he was brought into the picture, you understand, through manipulation here. And he didn't see through it. It says, when your father comes in, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Now, doesn't that sound just a wee bit strange? And David sent home to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan, placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. This girl is just as innocent as she can be in all this. You understand? She doesn't have a clue what's going on. Now, when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Now that right there is really incredible when you stop and think about it. Here he is, he's getting ready to rape her. She says, look, don't do this. Daddy will give me to you for a wife. Let's just do it the right way. I mean, you'd think she'd hate the dude for this, but she's willing to submit, but he's not. Yeah. It says, for he will not withhold me from you. Verse 14, however, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her to lay with her. In modern day terminology, he raped her. Okay? Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. So she said to him, no, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servants who attended him and said, here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her. Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head, tore a robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Now you're talking about just a cold, dirty dog, if I may say so. That's what Amnon, that's the picture I have of him. He's a guy that all he's interested in is satisfying himself at the expense of this girl. Not only does he take her virginity away, but then he humiliates her further by rejecting her. His guilt's overcoming. And then he has her physically removed from his house and the door closed behind. This is the thing I see today, and I don't like this image that people give to males. And I don't know, maybe males have aided and abetting in getting this image, but I don't like it. It's not a true image for all males. Any man that's out to get what he can get to satisfy him has a problem. It's a self-centered thing. There's always the other person to be considered. I don't care if you're married or single or whatever. There's consideration involved in all this. You can rape your wife. This is where we have to have some insight into the Word of God so that the love of God actually emanates from us to where we're not selfish trying to get what we want at the expense of somebody else. I'm going to tell you this. To me, the beauty of a marital relationship is not just going to bed with somebody. The intercourse comes out of the other things. That's just the icing on the cake. That shouldn't be the main thing. That should culminate the main thing. Now, why in the world did I say all that? Because I sure didn't have that one in my outlines. It's time to take a break.